Today we pause from our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God. This is the time that we observe the Eucharist, and the Eucharist is the occasion where we see symbolism having to do with our Lord's person and work regarding our so great salvation. Our Lord had quite a number of encounters with the Pharisees during the Incarnation. And in those, he addressed quite a number of issues involving his reason for being here and the task he hoped to accomplish. I thought that I would read for you a passage of Scripture today that would highlight that particular episode, one particular episode that brings some of these things out. And it's a fairly long passage, but stay with me on this because it has a conclusion that is pertinent. We note here in John chapter 8, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law of Moses, he commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground. And when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone at her." The concept is that we all are involved in sin of one kind or another. And because of this fact, we are in the slave market of sin and in need of a Savior. And therefore, this conversation continued. Later in the chapter, we see this exchange. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We are born into a slave market, and therefore we are not free. Belief in Christ and believing in His Word sets us free. But the interesting point is that where we are born in slavery to our sinful nature, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we become slaves to Him. Nevertheless, we are free. How is this? Under the sin nature, we have no option. We are under its tyranny. And we have no way whatsoever to alter that situation except for faith in Christ. When we believe in Him, we are set free spiritually. We can accept or reject His leadership through the Word of God, or we can, of course, be successful, or we can fail. And so they answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring." These are the Jews responding now. "We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, 'You shall become free'?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever." The house here has to do with eternal life through faith in Christ. The slave does not have eternal life, and the son is able to go into the palace and live with the Father. In verse 36, "If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." He goes on with further discussions there, but this points out the subject for our Eucharist today as well as our Bible studies to follow. We have been studying in our ongoing classes the concept of our Lord's work on the cross and the various doctrines pertaining to soteriology, our so great salvation. When he went to the cross, he had to agree to receive the imputation of our sins upon himself. And he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice without spot and without blemish. So he offered himself as the sacrifice and he willingly took the punishment. That is his atonement. And you can see that on the board. While there, while being punished for our sins, he had to be successful in bearing them in his own body on the cross. He had to qualify to be there. He had to be willing to be there. And he had to be a successful sacrifice. And success hinged on whether the Father would be satisfied with His work on the cross. We know that He was, because 3 days later He was resurrected. And in order for Him to be resurrected, He had to be the perfect, successful sacrifice. In addition, you see there reconciliation. That's His work toward man on the cross. And man has a barrier that is constructed between himself and the Father at the moment of physical birth. For we're imputed Adam's original sin, and we therefore are born physically alive but spiritually dead. And that barrier had to be removed, and we're incapable of removing it. And so the work of Christ on the cross removed the barrier created by our total depravity. And then in addition to that, we have redemption. The fact that Christ was judged on the cross in our place, that act for us towards sin bought us out of the slave market. He paid the price, He paid the ransom. And thus the blood of Christ, which is symbolic of His spiritual death, was the coin of the realm on the cross that purchased our freedom from the slave market of sin. And that is exactly what He was talking to the Pharisees about in John chapter 8. And as a result of these things, He made a pronouncement on the cross, Tetelestai. My work is finished at the moment, this moment in time, with results that go on forever. Following that, there is only one decision that is needed in order to appropriate all of these things for us, and that is faith alone in Christ alone. At that moment in your life, all pre-salvation sins are forgiven, and you enter into the royal family, and you become a resident in the household of God. These are the things that are so important in our lives today as believers in Jesus Christ, and these are the things we reflect upon this morning. As you receive the bread, it will be emblematic of our Lord's qualifications to be on the cross. He was impeccable. He was without spot or blemish. He was without any kind of sin, be it imputed, genetic, or volitional, and therefore He was qualified. When you receive the cup, it will be emblematic of His work on the cross. And His work on the cross is displayed on the board. All of these particular doctrines speak of what our Lord did for us on the cross in paying for our sins. We are now free. We're citizens of a royal family, a heavenly polituma, and we live in the Father's household. This is a phenomenal thing for us to have as individuals in a fallen race. We have been saved through the grace of God, through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We now pause for a few moments of prayer, for as we receive these elements, it is important that they be consumed while in fellowship. In order for us, therefore, to be clear on these issues, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of gathering here at the Lord's table. As we now receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, which is symbolic of our sins being imputed to our Lord. We understand that He was a willing recipient, and that therefore, when these sins were judged, You were satisfied. It is now our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of My sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." It is our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," all four stanzas softly on the third, crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? Call to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of Your compassions that we fail not. It is because of Your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by You each morning, and great is Thy faithfulness. Father, we are motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that each day of our lives You provide for us all of our needs, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Has ear heard? Neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. Today we're looking at a doctrine, the redemption solution, And we will be taking up quite a number of passages of Scripture today as we continue to pursue our study. We did embark upon this study on last Thursday, the 9th, and the redemption solution had to have definitions, and it included several doctrines that are found in theology, a branch of theology known as soteriology, the study of salvation. And in that study, we defined all of the terms you see on the board plus a couple more. We also introduced a couple of words in our vocabulary that is necessary. The Greek word lutron, translated ransom, and means redemption. Lutron is the word for redemption. And we noted that it is often compared with the concept of atonement in the Old Testament. For example, the Jews observe a holiday each year, a high holy holiday called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And the Hebrew word for atonement is kapar, and means to make an atonement or to make reconciliation, to atone by offering a substitute. The verb is always used in connection with the removal of sin or defilement. The life of the sacrificial animal, which is symbolized by its blood, was required in exchange for the life of the worshiper. The ritual was in focus in the Old Testament. It was not reality. Ritual without reality is meaningless. And therefore, the ritual was designed to teach these principles of soteriology to people who at that time did not have a canon of Scripture of any kind. Moses had received the law, and he was constructing that. But as they were practicing ritual in the tabernacle, they did not have a completed canon of Scripture. So they were learning by ritual. And the symbolism included the requirement that the guilty believer place his hands on the head of the sacrificial animal and confess his sins over that animal, and then the animal was killed. And so the person's sins were identified with an innocent animal. The animal was without spot and blemish, thus indicating that the impeccability of the ultimate sacrifice was a very important issue. In order for Christ to be the ultimate atoning sacrifice, he had to have impeccability, and that's symbolized by the concept of without spot and without blemish. Now, the word ransom, therefore, when you look at it just as a vocabulary word, it always has something to do with money. And the coin of the realm during the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, was the blood of the animal. Once an animal loses his blood, he's dead. Now, the reason for that being that he has no soul. The coin of the realm on the cross was the blood of Christ, and that is a figurative expression that relates something literal, which is the blood of the animals in the Old Testament ritual, to something spiritual, the sacrificial spiritual death of Christ on the cross. Christ did not bleed to death as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Christ was separated from the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Indicates that he lost fellowship with the Father, which is spiritual death. And that is our problem. We are spiritually dead from the moment of our physical birth, as you can see on this particular diagram. When soul life is imputed to biological life, and Adam's original sin is imputed to the sinful nature, we have human life, but we are spiritually dead. And this is the problem that we have, and in fact, inside these circles here, we have a problem called life inside the slave market of sin. And the only way to correct this is to go through the cross so that at faith alone in Christ alone, eternal life is imputed to a prepared target. It is created by the Holy Spirit and is called the human spirit. And eternal life is imputed to our human spirit, and God's righteousness is imputed to us. And with God's righteousness, the barrier is removed, and we are bought out from the slave market of sin. Now, Christ's work on the cross that made this transfer possible, his work right here, has to do with these doctrines that we've been putting on the board since last Thursday night. And these doctrines here can be summed up in one phrase, the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ is symbolic for His sacrificial, spiritual death on the cross. And we noted references that document from the Greek that these things are true, that this is figurative. I'll quote the one that Kittle has in his Theological Dictionary of the New Testament in the first volume. And he is speaking about a bit of confusion that can emerge when you study the rituals of the Old Testament and take on an Israelite view of this particular doctrine. He says, belief in the atoning power of animal blood, especially among the Israelites, does not help us to understand the ideas which the New Testament links with the blood of Christ, since the blood of Christ is simply a pregnant verbal symbol for the saving work of Christ. Christ died two deaths on the cross. The saving work of Christ was found in His first death, which was a spiritual death. And you will note that this is very clear in this diagram. As He went to the cross as our atoning substitute, as He propitiated the Father, His work on the cross directed toward the Father. Reconciliation, His work on the cross directed toward mankind, removal of the barrier. Redemption, His work on the cross related to sin, the purchase price buying us out of the slave market of sin. Once He had accomplished these things successfully, once the three-hour trial was over, He made this proclamation, Tetelestai, it is finished. It is finished at this moment in time with the results that it stands finished forever. And that means that all of the work was done right here, and all of that work has to do with the concept of the blood of Christ. Now, the doctrines associated with the saving work of Christ, therefore, can be very complex, and it does require some technical terms. We noted all of these, plus a couple more, on our study Thursday. We developed one-line definitions for them once we were done, and I'd like to remind you of those before we continue. First of all, the concept of atonement. Christ was the chosen and willing substitutionary sacrifice who executed the salvation plan of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is the concept of atonement. A chosen and willing sacrifice. Now, He was the chosen. Christ was the elected one. He was the one that God the Father assigned the duty of fulfilling the salvation plan in time. Therefore, He was willing to take on humanity, the form of humanity, yet without sin. This is described, by the way, in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 9. So He was the willing, chosen sacrifice. Secondly is propitiation. God was satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross, appeasing His wrath toward the human race. We know He was satisfied because the resurrection proved it 3 days later. Reconciliation. Mankind enters into a personal relationship with God by removal of the barrier of hostility placed between them by human sin. The work of Christ on the cross removed the barrier that was placed there by our total depravity, our sin, and Adam's fall. Therefore, reconciliation removes all of this. Expiation is another concept that must be understood. By voluntarily receiving the imputation of our sins and suffering their punishment, Christ removed the guilt of sin from the entire human race. And that is a very important point. The entire human race has had the guilt of sin removed from it. The most despicable person you know, the sin problem for that person was imputed to Christ on the cross and was successfully resolved there. The issue for that despicable person is not his sins, but whether or not he would accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior so that those sins might be forgiven. Expiation is the concept of Christ voluntarily receiving the imputation of our sins and then suffering their punishment. And therefore, He removed guilt from the entire human race. The principle that we're undertaking a study of now is redemption. And here's its definition. All of the above was the purchase price that removed every member of the human race from the slave market of sin. It was the purchase price, the coin of the realm. Redemption, therefore, has to do with the blood of Christ, His work on the cross, His substitutionary, sacrificial, spiritual death. All of the above was the purchase price that removed every member of the human race from the slave market of sin and placed them into the freedom of God's grace. You are free now, having believed in Christ. You are out of the slave market, and you're free to use all of the provisions of God's grace. And therefore, volition comes into view. You're free to follow the plan of God, or you're free to reject it. And finally, forgiveness. Faith alone in Christ alone results in all pre-salvation sins being forgiven. And after salvation, of course, confession alone to God alone results in the forgiveness of all post-salvation sins. We resume our study now with point 13. It must be remembered that mankind is born in the slave market of sin due to the imputation of at physical birth of Adam's original sin. Now, babies are babies and they're cuddly and sweet, but here's what happens when the umbilical cord is cut and the first breath is taken. Soul life is imputed to biological life, and Adam's original sin is imputed to the genetically formed sinful nature. Therefore, the baby comes into this life with human life, but spiritually dead and in need of a Savior. This is not immediately apparent to the parents, especially the mother, for the first couple of years. There's even the contention from time to time that the child doesn't have a sinful nature. But then ultimately they turn to. And when they turn to, it becomes readily apparent then that not only do they have a sin nature, they are a potential serial killer, and that something must be done, so disciplinary tactics are taken up. Now, the passage that documents the fact that we all come into this life totally depraved, there are many, but this is the one that clearly presents the issue. Romans 5:12, incorrected translation. For as by one man, that is Adam, for as by one man the sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death by the sin nature, therefore spiritual death spread to all mankind, because all sinned when Adam sinned. And here's how that works. When Adam sinned, something happened to his entire DNA system. And within the DNA, there were at least 1,000 genes, let's say, quite a number of genes that were somehow contaminated through some process and procedure, and that became the sinful trend. All of us have trends to sin. Now, your trends to sin may be different from someone else's, and therefore people tend to congregate with those who have the same trends they do. They understand each other. They're willing to forgive each other more readily. They're willing to deny their sins, overlook their sins, accept the sins, because they're used to the sins. They commit the same things all the time. So you associate with people that commit the same sins you do. Birds of a feather flock together. And there's loyalty among thieves. You have all of these things. And that's what happened. So you have trends to sin. And then people that don't have your same trends, you can all gather together with your clique and you can abuse and chastise those that have sins that offend y'all. And then they're doing the same thing toward you, so don't be upset. So you have trends to sin. And this started with Adam. And the problem is that Adam was given the duty of procreating with Eve. Now we've got to come up with witnesses for the appeal trial of Satan. And so Adam is to procreate with Eve, and they're to have children. The problem is that Adam's genetic makeup is now contaminated with the old sin nature. And therefore, this goes down to the gametes, the reproductive cells, the sperm. And when he and Eve knew each other in the biblical sense, then her ovum mated with this old sin nature carrying sperm. And then this creates a zygote. And that zygote divides up, and then you have all of this dividing up going on. And eventually Eve comes up with this baby. With every cell, don't ever forget that. Every cell in its DNA has the old sin nature. Physically alive, spiritually dead. And Romans 5:12 points that out. It's a fat baby, isn't it? For by one man, Adam, the sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death by the sin nature. Therefore, spiritual death spread to all mankind because all sinned when Adam sinned. Now, there's always been a debate, especially this time of year, as to whether Christ was really born of a virgin, or somehow that word virgin could be translated another way, like a young maiden. I mean, the people who want to deny Christ, deny the Word of God, deny the cross, deny Christianity, the Scripture, the whole bailiwick, they come up with some weird stuff. There's no question that the Word is a virgin. But you see, the fact that Mary was a virgin is not really the issue. The fact that Christ was born from a virgin pregnancy, that is the issue. There was no human male involved. And because there was no human male involved, that means that there was no transfer of the old sin nature as it normally occurs in human procreation. So that the Holy Spirit created 23 perfect chromosomes and by a miracle installed them in Mary's ovum, thus ridding that zygote of the genetically prepared old sin nature. So that when Jesus Christ was born, and I won't be blasphemous and draw another baby, we'll just put a circle here. When Jesus Christ was born, we have soul life imputed to biological life, which Mary provided that, the biological life. Soul life was imputed, and that gave him human life. But Adam's original sin could not be imputed to the old sin nature because there was no target. There was no affinity there. And so therefore he came into this life perfect. And it is very, very important that you understand that Jesus Christ in Bethlehem on that first Christmas night, that he was born of a woman whose pregnancy originated without the assistance of a human male, a virgin pregnancy. Why? That's the only way Christ could have been the perfect sacrifice without spot and without blemish to go to the cross and accomplish the things we're discussing. Without that, he's just another guy. He's no better or worse than Mahatma Gandhi. Point 14. Thus, we are born physically alive but spiritually dead. This means that grace is God's policy toward us from the very moment we're born. Grace is God's policy from the moment we're born. We're born, but because we're born totally depraved, we have more grace than Adam and Esau had in the garden. See, here's their problem. They did not have eternal life. They were created perfectly in a perfect environment, but they only had perfect life. They did not have eternal life. And with that perfect life, they could still be alive today had they not gone and eaten or decided to eat the fruit of that tree. They could still be alive today because they had perfect life. But that's not eternal life. And the perfect life caused them to have to remain in the Garden of Eden forever, let's say. That was their destiny, to remain in human form in Eden, a perfect environment, forever. That would have been what would be still going on had they not sinned. But when they did sin, the old sin nature occurred in both their bodies. And as a result, they were lost, totally depraved, spiritually dead. Now, Christ comes into the garden and provides a solution. It is called the redemption solution. And he explained to them the work on the cross that he would accomplish in human history. Here's what I'm going to do. Now, do you believe this? And they both said yes to the redemption solution. He then hauled in a lamb That's my interpretation, not Scripture's, but there was an animal sacrifice, and I'm betting it was a lamb, and it was sacrificed. And this sacrifice yielded a hide, skin, animal skin. And that animal skin made clothes, which they put on. And that's positive volition. And it's symbolic of the fact that they said yes, faith alone in Christ alone, to this explanation. Now they are saved. And what else do they have? They now have eternal life. Up here, perfect life. So that when you are, this is no good by comparison to eternal life. You're going to always be a human. Nothing's ever going to change. You never get to go to heaven. And you can't eat from the tree. And if you do, you die. Dying, you will surely die. Now, when we're born, we get cracking immediately. We have human life, which gives us, the imputation of soul life. But we're also spiritually dead. And that's total depravity. And that means spiritual death. So we got a problem. We need a Savior. So when we get the gospel, and we have positive volition toward that, then we have eternal life. Now, we're born in this circumstance, and therefore our prospects when we're born are far better than those of Adam and Esau. Why? They were locked into a system with perfect life, but not eternal life. We have a choice. We can make that choice. We can have eternal life. And so we're born in a state of grace. Point 16. Only those who are condemned are candidates for salvation, and every member of the human race is condemned at birth, and is an inmate in the slave market of sin. An inmate in the slave market of sin. 17. But we in the church age are also born redeemed from that slave market. The word lutron, which we're noting, as we did the other evening, that's L-U-T-R-O-N, Lutron, tells us that Jesus Christ paid the price that purchased all mankind out from the slave market. And we looked at that briefly in our Eucharist service this morning, and we've discussed a review of these terms subsequent to that. And Jesus Christ therefore paid a price to get us out of the slave market. And what was the price? What put us into the slave market was sin. And we can't get out on our own. Now, what did Christ say to the Pharisees in John chapter 8? He who is sinful is in slavery to sin. You believe in me, you will be free. You are not my disciples unless you believe in me and follow me by studying my word. Now, what is the whole idea here? If you want to be free, you have to be out of this slave market. If you're in the slave market, you are a slave to the sinful nature and you cannot follow Christ. Therefore, you have to be redeemed or bought out from that slave market. And you're not capable of doing that because you're the guy in there. Someone who is outside and free must be the person that pays the price. Therefore, Christ is the one who did this. 18. However, this redemption is not realized until each individual becomes born again through faith alone in Christ alone. It all is contingent upon volition in the plan of God, and volition therefore becomes a very important issue. For all of these things were accomplished by Christ on the cross. He said they were finished, but forgiveness remains for your volition to determine through faith in Him. So redemption is not realized until each individual becomes born again through faith alone in Christ alone. 19. The Old Testament word for redemption, one of them, is Gaal. And that looks like this. It's G-A-A-L, Gaal. And also means ransom. But it also includes the idea of doing the part of a kinsman. Now this is an interesting concept we'll take a few moments to look at. 20. This has to do with the idea of redeeming a kinsman from danger or difficulty. In other words, this is a family matter. A person in a family will take individual A, for whatever the reason, gets put into slavery. And then other members of the family will say individual B. This person not only has the ability, but the responsibility of redeeming A out of slavery. And he can take money or whatever it takes, whatever the coin of the realm happens to be, and go to the master and offer the master the purchase price. And that, if the master accepts that, then A is released from slavery, and it is said that he is redeemed. And it's the responsibility of his kin to do this. Now, if you got put in jail or got put into slavery, would your relatives come buy you out? I mean, think of the last family reunion you went to. Who there would put up the cash to buy you out of a slave market? Apparently, there's some of you who think, well, yes, I can think of several people who would do that for me. Others of you are still trying to think through that. Who would do that? Well, you have been in the slave market, and you have been set free. And you do have a kinsman, and that's who we're looking at now. Point 21. Such redemption is considered to be a privilege and a duty, by the way, for every relative. In the Jewish system of thinking, every family, so to speak, had this obligation, had this responsibility. If someone was, for example, you could be put into slavery because of debt. You couldn't pay your debts. And so you put in slavery to the person you owed. Well, it's up to the family to come get that person out, bring the money, redeem him out of slavery to this person to whom he owed money. Point 22. The Hebrew word ga'al, translated to redeem, had a secular application that contributes to the theological application. And I would like to relate that to you from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, page 351. And this is the secular use of this concept. For the secular realm, it refers to a man's brother, uncle, cousin, or some other kinsman who is responsible for standing up for him and maintaining his rights. Behind this usage stands the strong feeling of tribal solidarity. Members of a clan and their possessions, form an organic unity. Every disruption of this unity is regarded as intolerable and as something which must be restored or repaired. If an Israelite sold himself to a foreigner as a slave, the right of redemption by the kinsman became applicable. His relative could go buy him out of slavery. Now Leviticus 25:47 says this, "Now if a brother of yours becomes so poor as to sell himself to a stranger, then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, may purchase him out from this slave market." 23. The spiritual application of this concept is that Jesus Christ, as the Jewish Messiah, became the kinsman redeemer for Israel. He was the Jew of Jews. He was the Messiah, and he came into Israel as their redeemer. He is going to redeem them from the slave market of sin, and he is the only one qualified. The Messiah means without blemish and without spot. The Messiah means undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, and Job referred to the coming Messiah as our kinsman redeemer. Who will purchase us out from the slave market of sin? The kinsman redeemer. Job 19:25. "As for me, I know that my redeemer lives, and at the last he will take a stand on the earth." The word there for redeemer is ga'al, and is often translated in English translations kinsman or kinsman redeemer. And the whole concept stands up here. Who can buy Israel out of its slave market of sin? A kinsman can do this. A kinsman can pay the price required to get them out. And what was the price required? The blood of Christ. That was the price required, his sacrificial spiritual death on the cross. So the spiritual application of this concept is that Jesus Christ, as the Jewish Messiah, became the kinsman redeemer of Israel. And Job understood that concept, Job 19, verse 25. Now the Lord's uncle Zacharias, he did have an uncle, Mary's sister, had John the Baptist. And Uncle Zacharias prophesied at the birth of John the Baptist, about whom Job spoke when he said in Luke 1:68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." He has visited us. And that is exactly what Zacharias is talking about. He understood the birth of Christ was the Messiah and that he was the kinsman redeemer that Israel had been looking for. 24. The Lord himself reiterated Zacharias's prophecy in Mark 10:45. He says there, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom," lutron, "a ransom for many." That's why he came. And he's serving us when he comes. The God of this universe came as a servant to us. It is humbling, I'm sure, should be, when you realize the fact that Jesus Christ's duty here, although he offered himself to the Israelites as their king, and he would have been very pleased to have set up his kingdom on this earth at that time and ruled client nation Israel from David's throne in Jerusalem, very willing to do that, there was an order of priorities. And the first order of priority for Christ was to serve the human race by being their sacrifice. And we, therefore, need to give a lot of thought toward service to other people. Not that they would do for us, but that we would do for them. Christ was the servant first. He was the king second. The cross must come before the crown. Mark 10:45 again. "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." 25. In this verse, our Lord is informing the apostles John and James, who were the sons of Zebedee, that they must not seek power from their positions of leadership, but rather opportunities for service. They got in their minds, I guess, that they, of the 12 disciples, that they probably were the coolest ones of the bunch. I don't know, they may have dressed nicely, you know, all the right clothes, right education. They had good grooming, good diction. They were able to move about and people would respect them more than, say, others, they thought. And so they cooked it up in their minds that when the kingdom was finally established, that one would sit on the left hand of Christ and the other would sit on the right hand of Christ. And they had the gall and the gumption to walk up to him and say, "We've got a deal for you, Lord. When you do establish the kingdom, we've decided that you need to put one of us on your left hand and the other one on the right hand. What do you think about that?" And what he said to them was, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom." And he went on to explain to these guys, "Look, the deal for you people is not to take advantage of the authority I've given you. You are servants. You are to serve me by going out and giving the gospel to those who are lost. Take the gospel to the lost sheep of Israel. And you're to serve me in that fashion." And therefore, service would sit at the back of the room until the individual is invited to come forward by the host. If you're at, by the way, good manners would say this. If you ever go to a fancy Dan lunch or what have you, and you think, "Well, I look around here, best I can tell, I'm the coolest one here. And I need to be the one sitting by the host." And so you go perch yourself down right by where the host is going to sit. You have just humiliated yourself. What you do is you look around and you think, "Where is the furthest corner of this room from this table?" And you go stand over there. And you wait until somebody comes and gets you and tells you where to sit. Why? You never you always assume yourself to be the lowest person there. Everyone's superior. You're there to serve. That's the attitude. This is not going over real big this morning. We may need tea or something. But that's the attitude. And that's the wrong attitude that James and John had. We want to sit by you, Lord, because we're the coolest. Anyway, no, he said, you're to serve. So they'd come up with this cockamamie idea. And Christ then gives himself as an example. He told them that he did not come to be served, but to serve. He's here on a mission. 26. His service was directed both toward God and the human race. His service toward God was the execution of the divine plan for salvation. Christ was on a mission. He had duties to perform. He had to serve God, God the Father, in his true humanity. His service toward the human race was offering himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for the solution of their sin problem. So now there's service for you. He served the God of the universe by fulfilling his plan for our so great salvation. He served us, members of the human race, by being our sacrifice on the cross. Now, what if he had gotten a cocky attitude saying, well, I am the one who created y'all. And y'all, I've decided to do this. I'm just going to stay here. I'm going to zap all these Romans, and y'all are going to be my slaves. What he could have done. But that wasn't the mission. 27. The Lord characterizes his sacrifice as a ransom and uses the word lutron. And that ransom is said to be for many. The ablative of substitution from the pronoun anti. And that word means a substitute for. A-N-T-I. A substitute for. And that is followed by the ablative plural noun polus. P-O-L-U-S. The many. And so Mark 10:45 would read this way. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom, a substitute for the many. He was the substitute for all. That's what the many means here. Polus, the many, the people. And so Jesus Christ offered himself as a substitute for the many, the entire human race, and that emphasizes the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Now, in the second session, we will take up 8 points on principles of redemption to summarize what we've just done regarding the redemption solution, and then we'll get started with the introductory paragraphs of the inscrutable question, and that'll put us back here at 15:45.